mention a few weeks ago about some thoughts I had about a sermon topic that I was calling zero-sum Christianity, and I'd like to share some thoughts with you along those lines. If you're not acquainted with the term zero-sum, you're probably better off, but let me inform you anyway. Zero-sum is a term in economics, which basically means there's a finite supply of something or other. And in economics, you're usually talking about money. And a zero-sum economy is the way usually it is presented. A zero-sum economy means that there is a certain amount of money out there. And some people have a lot of it, and some people don't have very much of it. And the wealth is just spread around. It may seem kind of randomly almost. And the people who use this term usually use it in terms of trying to level the playing field a little bit. The way that we get money for those who do not have very much is by taking it from the people who do have it and giving it to them, because that's the only place that money is. If the poor people don't have it, the rich people do have it, and so therefore you take from the one place and put it into the other and hopefully level us out a little bit. I have no intention of discussing the social or political ramifications of that, whether I like it or don't like it. It doesn't matter. The concept of zero sum, though, interests me. The idea that there is only so much to go around. Especially when we were on the gold standard, this was very much the case. We have this much gold, and that's how big our economy is. That's why it was so important to take over the United States, the North American continent, because presumably there was gold there. And that was the way that Spain or England or whatever could expand their economy, by finding more gold. That was the way that it worked back then. You could just make more coins, because the coins were actually made out of something worthwhile, not out of paper that the government decides, hey, we're just going to have some more money now. I told you I was not going to get into this. Now I am. I'm sorry. Anyway, zero-sum Christianity, what I mean by that is this concept, and I don't know, I'm not sure I've ever heard it phrased in this way, but what it basically boils down to is this. I don't have all of the blessings that I would like to have. And I look across the auditorium or across town or whatever, and I see somebody else who does appear to have a good bit more than I do. And I resent that person, because they have something that I do not have and that I am lacking. And so therefore, it's somehow or another his fault, or it's God's fault for not evening things out anymore more than it ought to be. You can talk about husbands, wives, children. You can talk about position, status in the church, whatever it happens to be. Whatever somebody else has, they have because I do not have it. And therefore, it becomes kind of a competition almost between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what basically zero sum is talking about. I looked at actually the dictionary, at least the online version of the dictionary, and this is what it basically says about zero sum. Relating to or denoting a situation in which whatever is gained by one side is lost by the other. Now, you can imagine that if this were an economic system or a social system in the church or whatever, that there would be some friction that would exist between human beings on either side of the spectrum as far as this goes. And such is the case. I believe that there is, I'd like to think that we're a little polite about this. I have yet to see, somebody clubbing someone over the head with a songbook or a handbag or something like that because, she has something that I don't have or he has something I don't have. Usually more subtle than that. But there is resentment. And I refer you to Matthew chapter 20, really going back a little bit to the latter part of chapter 19 and going through the middle of chapter 20 to emphasize this tendency that we oftentimes have to pit one another against ourselves and tear up the Lord's church, which is ironic and sad because we're supposed to be a support organization for one another. We're supposed to be helping one another in these difficult times. If we get trapped in this zero-sum philosophy, the zero-sum way of thinking, what we're essentially saying is that there are only so many blessings to go around. Now, I would like to think that we're smarter than that. We realize that's not the case. But if we can convince ourselves that the blessing that I should have gotten instead went to somebody else, that means it's not my fault. And I have somebody to blame now, somebody besides God, or I can blame God if I want to, basically. My problems are not my fault. There was just a too many other blessings going on in someplace else. I didn't get what was coming to me. And as a result of that, I am set at odds with my brethren, and to a certain degree set at odds against God also. Now, you and I know in our intelligent moments, when we are looking at what the Bible actually says rather than what we feel about what's going on at any given time, we know that there is an infinite supply of blessings. In fact, we are each recipients of an infinite number of blessings. God blesses us time and time again. The book of Lamentations, and chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, that his blessings are new every morning, the text says. Great is your faithfulness. God does not forget about you. I know that sometimes it may seem like he does. But that's a problem on your end rather than on his end. Because God always remembers to bless you with rain and sunshine and air to breathe and water to drink and so many things in this world that are so regular and so constant that we just take them for granted. And beyond that, of course, he blesses us with fellowship and forgiveness and grace and hope and peace and love and all these other things. Again, many of which are somewhat intangible, many of which are so constant, again, that we take advantage of them. We don't properly remember. I think there may be a place for us to, as the song suggests, count your many blessings. Remind ourselves every once in a while of how marvelous it is to be under God's blue sky, under God's bright sun. God has an infinite number of blessings that he gives to us. I think a better understanding of blessings is that I myself, from time to time, do not have a proper knowledge, a proper appreciation for how God allots these things. If I think that there is, in fact, a zero sum, that means I understand how God works. That's basically, in a nutshell, what I'm trying to say here. Now, put it that way, and how's that feel in your head? Just kind of mime the words. I understand how God works. You feel comfortable with that statement? I don't feel very comfortable with that statement. There are some things that I see God doing and that I like or that I appreciate. I see what God has done in times past. But as far as having an understanding of how God allots blessings, how he passes these things out, who gets what and when and why, I don't understand that. I'm never going to understand that. I'm not capable of understanding that. And so therefore, what I'm basically saying is because I'm upset, because I'm disgruntled, that means that God's not fair. If God were fair, God would give me what I want. Now, you've probably heard similar logic from six-year-olds, seven-year-olds, you know, maybe the occasional 12 or 13-year-old. If things were going right, I would have everything that I want because that's what I'm entitled to. That's what I want. That's what I'm asking for. That's what I'm demanding, basically. And we just don't understand properly how all of this actually works. We're not going to read the entire parable again, but hopefully you had a chance to look at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Sometimes it's called in Matthew chapter 20. And when, kind of at the crux of it here in verse number 10 and following, when those hired first came, the ones that worked all day, they thought they would receive more, that is, more than their allotted wage. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Which is basically to say, "Boss, you're being unfair." And the boss, of course, turns to him, "How am I being unfair? I told you I was going to give you one silver coin at the end of the day, and then you got your one silver coin. It seems like we're even as far as that goes." "Well, but we worked harder than they did." "Well, that's my business. That's between me and them. That has nothing to do with you." And I would like to think that we're more noble than this. I would like to think that we have more of a spiritual mentality, more love for our brethren than this. But I can't help thinking from time to time there is some jealousy. There's some resentment in our hearts for people who seem to have gotten off easy. I remember thinking when I was young, real young. I was baptized when I was 10 years old. And occasionally you hear about somebody in their 70s or their 80s being baptized. And oftentimes after a pretty hedonistic kind of lifestyle. And the 10-year-old looks at that and says, "Well, I don't know about that. That person got to have fun for 70 years. And he did all the drinking thing and the sex thing and the drugs thing and all that kind of thing. And here at the end, he decides he's going to serve God, and I'm not questioning his motives. So he's going to come to God, he's going to make things right, and he serves God for his twilight years. And I saw, no, 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 when I'm 10, if I live, you know, to be 80 or whatever, I'm going to have to live as much of my life in service to God as he spent serving himself. And at the end, I get the same reward. That doesn't seem quite fair. Well, maybe it doesn't to you or to me. I think we don't understand how wonderful heaven is going to be. I think that's part of the problem. But a bigger part of the problem is that I think that God has to answer to me. I think that this has to make sense in my mind. And until it does make sense, then the system is broken. The fact of the matter is, God does not, in fact, explain himself perfectly to us. He has no intention of explaining himself perfectly to us. If he tried to, we probably wouldn't get it. In fact, I'm quite confident we wouldn't get it. In Romans chapter 9, verse number 14, Paul writes here, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, getting into the Pharaoh story, that's just another example, rather prominent example, of God working in the lives of people in ways that we don't understand. Exactly what does it mean that he hardened Pharaoh's heart and things of that nature? The point for our purposes is God knows what he's doing. And if you don't know what God is doing or don't know why God is doing what he is doing, that doesn't mean the system's broken. That means you are not as smart as God. And I'm comfortable with that. I've come to be comfortable with that. And I hope that you are as well. The reason I serve God is because he's smarter than I am, because he's wiser than I am. So this idea of zero sum is a very, very flawed concept. And I want to address the implications of all this for just a few minutes here this evening. Causes of zero sum thinking. Why do we think this way? If it's so demonstrably not what God says, what God wants, what God has in mind, why are we doing this? Well, right at the top of the list, I think it has to be a lack of faith. Do we believe that God is capable of doing what he says he's going to do? Do we believe that he loves us? Do we believe that he is caring for us? Do we believe that he's blessing us? Well, on our good days, yes. On the Lord's Day, for instance, yes, we believe that. But when we go out into the world and we see inequity running wild, we see hardship and pain and suffering, and we're on the receiving end of most of that, it seems like, maybe our faith starts to waver a little bit. Maybe I'm not as fully on board with the idea of God knowing all these things as I thought I was. We have to have confidence in God, believe in God as being a perfect provider. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, the text says in James chapter 1, verse 17. Your version may vary a little bit on that. But basically that God knows what he's doing. And every gift comes from him. The ones that you appreciate, the ones that you asked for, the ones you didn't ask for, the ones that you didn't especially want and would like to return to the giver when the time comes, but you find out 10 years later, 20 years later, that this is the best thing you ever got. All these blessings come from God. He knows what we need, and he blesses us as he sees fit, which ultimately is far more important than we getting what we want in the short term. Speaking of short term, a lack of patience is a very real problem. I want what I want, and I want it now, and as long as I get it in a timely fashion, then I'll be okay. And if I don't get it in a timely fashion, there's going to be trouble. You know, I'm going to make it bad for somebody here. And the younger generation has the stereotype characteristic that we want everything instantaneously, we want things right away. I think that to a certain degree, we've trained our culture in the United States in our lifetime to get things right away, you know, as quick as we possibly can. We like things quick. We like to order, you know, something from Amazon. We have family that lives in the Fort Worth area. You think that you have good Amazon service. Okay, they live really near a delivery area where if they order something on the right day at Amazon, they can get something in 2 hours. Okay, forget this next day stuff. You know, they can get it that day. That afternoon they can get it. I mean, seriously. And you know what's happening, right? Your typical 16-year-old orders something on Amazon, two-hour delivery, and what happens after an hour? You know, we want it now. 2 hours isn't good enough. We want one of those teleport machines, you know, where you get it just instantaneously. You order something, boom, there it is, just like on Star Trek. That's what we want. But we don't get that. And it's, in the big picture, it's a good thing. And I try to touch on this every once in a while. The idea that the important things in this life take time, and they're always going to take time. Falling in love, building a career, building your faith, relationships with people, building friendships. The reason that 8-year-olds form friendships, instantaneous super bond friendships, is because they have no life. You know, because there's nothing other than their friend at this point. They can become fast friends in 30 seconds. That's easy. Grown-ups, you realize relationships are much more involved than that. It takes a while to build these things up. It's not going to happen right away. And certainly our relationship with God and our appreciation for God is not going to happen right away. We have to allow these things to operate on God's timetable. Who knows better than we do, after all? God's blessings are going to come in His time. And bad news, God's time, God's concept of time, God's working with time is very different from yours and mine. If you couldn't tell the difference between a day and 1,000 years, you would have a lot of difficulty keeping your calendar straight, right? That's not the way human beings operate. Now, I'm not suggesting God can't tell the difference. I don't think that's the point of 2 Peter 3, verse 8. The point is, God does not operate through time in the same sense that you and I do. If God says that He's going to do it, whether He does it tomorrow or right now or 20 years from now or 5 lifetimes from now, it doesn't make any difference. God has a plan. He's going to operate in His way on His timetable. If it's even appropriate to use the word timetable in that. Doesn't mean that God's not attentive. It just means that His schedule is different from yours. And we have to believe that His schedule is right. And our schedule necessarily is wrong. And there's a real lack of love. Was it this year I said we're going to talk about brotherly love a lot, or was it last year? I can't remember. Anyway, but I've been talking about brotherly love a lot in recent months. And the idea of building relationships with people to the point where we can, in fact, rejoice with those who rejoice is such a critical aspect to our relationship with one another, where we are genuinely hurting inside when bad things happen to others. And, which may be even more difficult, we are genuinely joyful with people when good things happen to them. Good things, which, by the way, did not happen to me, which I've been wanting desperately for myself for years and years, and yet it did happen to somebody else. Somebody who doesn't deserve it nearly as much as I did. What's going on with that? Well, what's going on is this, and it's not the answer that I want, but it's the answer that comes back time and time again. I just don't love my brethren as much as I should. I should be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's good news in the family of the fellow in question, the unknown father in Luke chapter 15. He's got a son, the prodigal son we sometimes call him. He's run away from home. He's spent his inheritance in riotous living, and he's come home. This is good news. And the father wants to kill the fatted calf. He wants to roll out the red carpet, whatever cliche you want come from, many of which come from this story, in fact. And the older brother has a problem with that, right? He don't want to go to the party. He's going to sit in his room and sulk. Now, why is that? Well, you never gave me an animal. You never gave me a party. And here my knothead brother comes home and you give him a party. What's going on? I've been the good son. I'm the one that deserves the party. That's the way our thinking works. And the father, of course, doesn't look at it that way. The father looks at it as he had 2 sons. And then for a while he had 1 son. And now he's got 2 sons again. And that is good news. There's nothing bad about this news. And we're going to celebrate about it. Earlier in that same chapter, Jesus talks about the shepherd who loses one sheep, or the woman who loses 1 coin. And they get so upset about this one that they've lost, and so joyful when it's returned to them again. This is the way God is. This is the way the hosts of heaven are when bad things turn into good things. And that's the attitude that we need to have in our own lives, especially with regard to spiritual matters. When our brothers and sisters in Christ are hurting, and they are hurting because of sin, and then they come back, and we welcome them back. There's nothing bad about this. Well, they're getting all the attention, and I'm not getting any attention. I've been serving God faithfully for 40 years. Well, good for you. And thank you for that. We're not dismissing that in the slightest. The father doesn't dismiss his son's service. But that doesn't mean we can't be joyful. when good things happen to people who we may not think deserve the good things. We just don't love them as much as we should. And ultimately, the core of this is a lack of humility. We simply think that we know this system as well or better than God. Now, we're unlikely to say it that way because it sounds pretty silly when we say it that way, doesn't it? But that's what it is. Are we suggesting that we have a proper understanding of how God works? That things have to happen to my satisfaction for them to be fair? That's not the way it works at all. It's not our place to judge what God is doing, what God has done. Going back to Romans chapter 9, skipping ahead a little bit to verse number 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? That's a kind of a funny picture there. The lump of clay coming out, you know, as a coffee cup. And I really wanted to be a vase. That lump of clay over there, he got to be a vase. I don't like it to be a vase. I'm just going to be this coffee cup. I think that you really ought to rethink this. I think you ought to turn me into a vase. No, that's not the way it works. The clay doesn't have any say in what happens in the hands of the potter. And every bit as much so, we don't have any say in what happens to us in the hands of the Father. He may turn us into this thing for public adulation, or he may turn us into an ashtray. You know, whatever it happens to be. But we're going to serve God wherever he places us, with whatever he gives us, and we're going to accept whatever it is that he doesn't give us and may happen to give it to somebody else. It may seem fair, it may not seem fair. But either way, we are trusting that God knows what he is doing, and by necessary extension, we do not necessarily understand what God is doing, nor do we have to for God to be approved in what he is doing. Now, a few words about cures before we close up. How can we fix this? If it is true, in fact, if Hal's ramblings for the last 20 minutes here have been on point, if we do, in fact, have a problem with this, what can we do to fix it? Well, there's good news. We can fix this. It's a process. Because we have to unlearn all these habits that the devil's been teaching us all these years. But we can, in fact, fix this. At least we can try to. First of all, give more thanks. Give thanks in everything. In everything, give thanks, the text says in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 18. In the good times, in the bad times, in the times that happen to other people, things that happen to us, whether the Lord is getting or taking away in any given time, we have an opportunity and an obligation to give thanks to God for what he has done for us. Or not done. For us, as the case happens to be. Appreciate what God has done for you. Do not resent him what he's done for somebody else. I suspect that if we had a proper appreciation for the things that God is doing in our lives, we would have a lot less resentment in our lives for the things that God is not doing in our lives. Or that he's not doing fast enough. Or not doing large enough. Or public enough. Or whatever it happens to be. The more we give thanks, and literally give thanks, thank you, God, for this. And maybe we ought to do it more like the kids do it. You know, we have Bible class teachers in our house, right? And they come home all the time telling stories about these, you know, 4 or 5-year-olds that offer prayers in the classroom, right? And if you don't pray with your kids, you may not recognize this. But this is what your kids do, the little ones. Everybody supposedly has their eyes closed, right? And, okay, thank you, God, for the trees and the flowers and the... And the eyes come open. They start looking around. And thank you for the markers, and thank you for the carpet, and thank you for the bulletin boards, and thank you. And might get around to thanking him for the teacher at some point, right? We're just looking at all these things. God made all these things, right? And it's a good thing we have them all. So God, thank you for the roof, and thank you for the floor, and thank you for... And we kind of chuckle at that. But isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good that we thank God for absolutely everything? Isn't that a good habit for us to get into? I expect all the men to have different word prayers from now on, okay? Let's thank God for the carpeting and for the pews and all that. Anyway, but in everything, give thanks. Point number 2, give more help. Be more involved in your brothers and sisters' lives. I think the more we contribute to others' welfare, the more we are going to appreciate when others' welfare is advanced. That kind of makes sense, right? If I am physically, emotionally involved in helping somebody else out, and then they get helped, that's good news. I might even get some credit for that, which is not the point, of course, but maybe I'll get a little bit. I love the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Macedonian Christians, who had been contributing to the same cause that the Corinthians were supposed to be contributing to, but actually had not been. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Let me tell you about your brethren for a second." He says, "Then in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation and support of the saints." What an incredible attitude there. Please let us help more. Ignore how poor we already are. We have an opportunity to help somebody else become rich, and we want to be in on that. We want to be in head first into that. Allow us to help more. And it's not just that they're bringing joy to other people. They see themselves as bringing joy to themselves by doing this. It is a blessing to me to bless somebody else. Now, they didn't get that idea out of nowhere. Jesus himself said it, right? He is blessed, more blessed to give than to receive. Well, these people are exemplifying that in their own life. And the more we can help other people, the more we can invest in other people, the happier we're going to be when things turn out well. And I mean every single one of us. There is something that you can do. There's somebody that you can help right now. Somebody in this building that you can help. And I want to know what kind of excuses we have for not doing that. All of us can pick up a phone or mail a card or maybe drop by and visit, walk across the auditorium and shake somebody's hand and say, "Thank you so much for being here. I've been praying for your family. I've been praying for your health situation." There are always things that we can do to invest in other people's success. And the more invested we get in their success, the less we're going to resent when they get the success. Point number three. Give more heart. Genuinely care. And I realize this is an easy thing to say. It's a little difficult to actually practice as far as how to learn how to care about something. But if you want to care about your brethren, if you want to be involved in other people's lives, if you want to rejoice with those who rejoice, you can feed that mentality. You can build that up. You can push back the resentment. You can push back the jealousy. And you can emphasize your own attitude of service, or the attitude that we should have anyway, of service. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must also do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is always God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always in having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." God is not going to let you become so impoverished that you're incapable of helping other people. God won't do that. There is all. If he wants you to serve, he will empower you to serve. It may be a widow and her two mites kind of situation. It may not look like you're doing very much. But I assure you, if you give of your heart to your fellow man, to your brethren, and certainly to God, what you get in return is going to be far, far more than that. The one who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. If you are invested in your brethren, heavily invested in your brethren, if you are heavily invested in your relationships, heavily invested in your family, heavily invested in your faith, the more you put into it, the more you are going to get out of it. The investment in others that we're talking about here is ultimately investment in yourself. Because what I want to do, I want to grow in my life, in my heart, an attitude of service. I want to be the kind of person who gives to others. Don't we all want to be that? And this is not a trick question, right? We all know the right answer, the quote-unquote right answer to this. We want to be servants, right? Because that's what God did for us. That's what God requires us to do for others. That's the kind of person that we want to be. And I'm telling you, you can be that. And the more you commit yourself to that, the more you give yourself to somebody else, the more you become that kind of person. Which ultimately is far more important than having a certain amount of money in the bank or a certain amount, number of free hours in the week you can entertain yourself or whatever it happens to be that we're negotiating about. You can and you will grow in the way that you want to grow if you will, in fact, sow bountifully in these areas where you want to grow. The more you give, the more it will multiply. It's a tricky mathematical thing, and it flies very much in the face of this whole zero-sum thing. It's exactly the opposite of what we've been talking about here. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 48, and I love this analogy. I said 48, it's 38, isn't it? 38, sorry about that. Luke 6 and verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour down into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, I don't know if I've fleshed out this story given to us from a Little House in the Prairie kind of time. I've never gone to the grocery store and bought flour by the scoop. That's not the way that it works for me. But back in olden times, back in Mark Godwin's day, what you would do is you'd go to the grocery store, right? The trading post, whatever it happens to be, and you got your sack, your two-eared flour sack, and you say, "Here, fill this. I'm going to take a sack of flour," and you go and do your business. And by the time you get back, 5 minutes later or whatever, the grocer's filled it up with flour. And he's filled it up to the top because he's a good man. And you love shopping here because he gives you good measure, right? And so you're ready to take the flour home. And what does he do? He grabs the ears of the sack and he shakes it. He shakes it and he presses it down and gets rid of all those air bubbles in there and finds a little bit more room. And then he scoops more flour in until it's spilling over the sides. That's good measure. You're getting your money's worth out of a grocer like that. And when we invest in other people like that, when we are a pressed down, shaken together, overflowing kind of person, Jesus says here, people will treat you that way as well. And hasn't that been your experience? If you're generous toward people, if you're kind toward people, if you're thoughtful toward people, they tend to respond in the same way. If you're rude toward people, thoughtless toward people, if you cut in front of people in line at the store or whatever, you tend to build up resentment in your fellow human being that way. This is an investment in yourself. This is not a zero-sum game. We can build an engine for service, an engine for love, an engine for support. If each one of us becomes pressed down, shaken together, overflowing kind of people. But that's going to involve getting out of our own way. It's going to involve thinking of other people instead of just ourselves. I know it's very easy in the short term to just think about ourselves. But the more we can think about others, helping other people, rejoice when they rejoice, instead of complaining about how we have so little cause for rejoicing ourselves, the more we can get out of that mentality and into this Jesus mentality, the better our relationships are going to get, the better our faith is going to get, the more secure we're going to get, the more hopeful for heaven we're going to get. All these things are going to grow and multiply in us so that we can be exactly the kind of people that we want to be, and that other people perhaps can be encouraged to be that same kind of people. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a house full of people like that who are always looking for opportunities to serve? You mean opportunities to serve me? Well, yeah, kind of mean that, but not really the point. The idea that each one of us would be looking out for somebody else. Wouldn't that be marvelous? That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what Jesus requires us to do for one another. So again, I've said this any number of times, but please take it in the spirit intended. Go find somebody to help. Find somebody else to rejoice with. And the more we rejoice with others, the more we weep with others, the closer to Jesus' example we're going to get. I'd encourage you to study this more. If you choose to take up economics as a career, then that's your business. One way or the other, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it. If there's something that you need to make right with your brethren, if there is something that you need to get off your chest, if there is an expression of faith that you need to confess to brethren, if you have not done so already, you need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and put him on in baptism. We talked about that a little bit this morning. You need to get into that position where you have your sins forgiven, and that happens in baptism. So whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, whatever we can do to encourage you and lift you up, please allow us to help while we stand and sing at this